Well, it is Passover. It is Passover begins tonight. So it begins at sundown and in Israel and all over the world. It goes all the way to next Wednesday. So next Wednesday. So Passover begins today. The feast of basically unleavened bread lasts for a week. And in the middle of that, you have Sunday. The first day of the week is the day of first fruits. And this is in the Hebrew calendar, of course, and this is in the Bible, Leviticus 23. The way we would interpret it as believers in the New Testament is on Passover, right? So it would have been the 14th of Nisan, would have been Passover. Jesus would have died on 14th of Nisan, Passover, and he would have resurrected on the day of first fruits. He would have resurrected on the day of first fruits. So resurrection on Sunday will be our first fruits. So tonight we'll be taking communion because on the eve of Passover, Jesus would have taken communion. He would have made the Passover meal into what we call today the Lord's table. He would have inaugurated that meaning. The ultimate meaning of Passover would have been the Lord's table. And so much to say about the Lord's table. So Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for a week. And it's interesting how the Jews, although there's seven feasts of the Lord and then two more added later, which were Hanukkah and Purim were added later. But yet, it's interesting, during those times, even to this day, Jews read certain passages of Scripture liturgically. So they read it every year. They read it around the times of the feast. And so like Purim, they'll read Esther, right? So during Passover, anybody know what they read during Passover time? It's kind of an interesting book. It's almost like it doesn't even make sense until you think of Jesus. Like it's the Song of Solomon. And you wonder why, right? But just think of what Jesus taught about the coming of the Lord, the bridegroom, right? The bridegroom and the whole thing about Song of Solomon, if you think about it, it's about the bride being ready. And she has a dream, and when she's ready, and she goes to be with her husband. And then she has a nightmare, and when she's not ready, and then the bridegroom comes, and she doesn't answer the door, and she stays behind. And all that would have been read throughout the time of Jesus, and even to this day, the synagogues will read it with no real understanding of why they were reading it. Unless you read what Jesus said about the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. Five were wise and were awake, five were foolish, and they fell asleep. And they would have read it in the synagogues at the time of Jesus, the Song of Solomon. Kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, sorry, it's kind of the way I said it in Hebrew. Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, we don't know it as Feast of Weeks too much, we know it as Pentecost, right in the middle. Anybody know what they read on Pentecost? It's a little tiny four-chapter book in the middle of the worst time of Israel's history, which were the time of the judges. So it's stuck between Judges and 1 Samuel. You know, your Old Testament is the book of Ruth. They read the book of Ruth. Why will they read the book of Ruth? Well, it's all about the harvest, and it's all about a Jewish man, a bridegroom, who marries a Gentile Ruth. He's a Moabitess. And it's the line of David, and from David comes the Messiah. And it's all fascinating, isn't it? Because that's the day the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church in the book of Acts. So more of the feast, you can kind of have a long time to talk about it, and you need like a whole service about it. But in the Bible, they call it Moedim. Moed is one, Moedim is many, in which it simply doesn't mean feast. It means like a meeting place, like God called these feasts not just like festivals. He called them times of meeting, like they were meeting with God. These feasts are actually, in its symbolic meaning, a representation of them coming to God and spending time with them. And it was so important for them. It was so important for God that the whole calendar, their whole year is based on these feasts. So they would make arrangements to not just celebrate, but to meet with God. And so that was so important for them. That's why whenever they went astray, they stopped celebrating them because it was too convicting. You know, they were supposed to celebrate Passover. They're supposed to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. But when they went astray, the Jews just stopped celebrating it. It's sort of similar to us. If we stop walking with the Lord, we really don't want anything to do with spiritual things. So you throw them off. You don't go to church. You don't meet with other believers because it's too convicting. It's too reminding you of what you ought to be like. So that's what happened to the Jewish people. So anyway, so let's talk about the tale of two cities. Let's talk about that, and then we'll take communion tonight on the eve of Passover so we can remind ourselves of what the Lord did. I think Anthony's getting that ready to make sure, Scott, that that's true. And then we'll go through some of the scriptures here. But we said it last time, and I just want to keep reminding you again and again and again. We want God's word to go throughout all the world. It's our endeavor as Christians. And the reason why we want God's word into all the world is because of the Bible is Christ. All things written points to him. He said that. And so I have this little slide that I always bring whenever we're talking about Christ is because no scripture, no Christ. No Christ, no scripture. And I have to always explain it because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't read the scriptures or no Christ. It's saying if you don't have scripture, you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the scriptures. The scriptures are basically Jesus in word. And Jesus is the incarnate word. It's the word of God in print. Jesus is the word of God in the flesh. Imagine if you had all these scriptures, but no one ever came to fulfill them. Imagine if you had a person who came, but nobody knew who he was and what he was going to do. The scriptures are intertwined with the person of the Messiah, of Jesus. The scriptures are Jesus, and this Jesus is the scriptures. And, of course, remind ourselves that this is Tale of Two Cities, right? Not the great book, if you guys have read it, right? Charles Dickens, he was talking about London and Paris. And, boy, Paris is a mess today, so I won't talk about that because I'm very tempted to do so. But there's protests and on fire. It was almost the same time Charles Dickens would have been talking about the French Revolution, how horrible that was. And London was a very different city, although London is very different today. But we're talking about two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. This will be our third part, and we'll finish with taking communion tonight. So let's pray, ask the Lord for grace. Lord, we are so thankful and privileged to have your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask you that you would give us the faith and the courage to not only hear it, Lord, but to do it also. We thank you for the very image of Christ that we see in the word, for the very person of Jesus comes through in word and scripture form. And so, Lord, we fellowship with you through your word and spirit, and we ask you to help us understand and apply these things to our life. For in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Tale of Two Cities. Remember, we started with Babylon long ago, a couple months ago, and the first place we found Babylon, Genesis chapter 11, it's the story of the Tower of Babel. Where do we finish Babylon? All through the Bible, it's all interweaved throughout the whole scriptures. We finish with not only a system, a spiritual system, but it becomes a city that oppresses people. So it becomes like a motif when we think of Babylon, not only a real city, a real empire, but a motif as well, a lesson to understand that there's a spiritual deception and spirituality that comes through Babylon in which many people go astray. And it's meant to do that. It's meant to send people astray, away from God. It's a system that is built to deceive people all away from the Lord, right? And then it's pictured in the last book of the Bible as a harlot who is basically calls people to herself. People are drunk with her immorality, deception, fornication, it says, and people go astray, and they end up being in judgment because the harlot, Babylon the Great, is judged at the end, and it's basically Revelation 19, and we have the great chorus, the hallelujah chorus, which is basically the celebration of God's judgment. But the bride of Christ, it's pictured as a woman, a beautiful bride made herself ready for her husband. And this is, of course, the Old Testament people and New Testament God's people, all in the Messiah because they have fulfilled God's purpose is to be a bride to the Messiah. And God's purpose is to restore his ancient people, the Jewish people. They're going to be part of the bride as well, those who have faith and hope in Jesus as well. But also, not only them, but all Gentiles who believe and trust in the Messiah. And eventually, this Jerusalem, which is a city, right? It is a real city. It's a real city today. It's also a spiritual teaching that it becomes the new Jerusalem. in which the Bible says it looks like a bride. So the people in the city are interchangeable in the book of Revelation. You look at a bride, made herself ready for her husband. You look at the city, and it's made up of all of God's people who are basically like living stones being built up together into a holy temple. And we know what a temple is. A temple is the dwelling place of God. And in the future, it will be a city, it will be a people, and God will dwell in the midst of them because, as we are aware now in the New Testament, God's temple, it's not a physical location, it's the body of Christ, the believers, not only individually, but corporately, it is the body of Christ. So fascinating stuff, much, much reminiscent, right, of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have the Jewish people come at the beginning of the book. 3,000 are saved, then 5,000 are saved, and the original Jerusalem church made up of mostly Jews, lots of Jews coming into the kingdom. And as the book of Acts progresses, what do you see? You see Paul being sent by Jesus to go into Greece, into Europe, into the places where the Gentiles were. From Cornelius on, chapter 10 and on in Acts, it's mainly Gentiles who are coming into the body of Messiah. And for 2,000 years, it's been mainly Gentiles who have been coming to Jesus. Very few Jews. But you know, it's going to inverse, just like in the book of Acts. But it's going to go backwards. It's going to be at the end of the age, mostly Jews coming in. A drove, great number of Jews are going to come in as God opens their eyes. And less Gentiles come in at the end. Why? Because the grace of God is being pushed away by Gentile nations and ultimately will be accepted by Jewish believers, by the Jews who will become believers. And so it's a book of Acts, but the opposite way. Right? Paul the Apostle says in Romans, if the original branches, if God can make believers out of the original branches and then they broke them off because of unbelief, and he can put wild olive branches, which is Gentiles, he can certainly bring back the natural ones back in the fold again. And he will. And that is what the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. But anyway, it's a journey, isn't it? We're journeying the Hebrew scriptures from Old Testament into the New Testament. And I want to show you a couple of things. Go to Revelation, please. Revelation 17, actually. Revelation 17. Actually, sorry, Revelation 18. Let's go to Revelation 18. A lot easier. It'll take too long the other way. Revelation 18. On this journey, we see certain things. We see that Babylon is mentioned starting in chapter 16, but it has its ultimate judgment in chapter 19. But chapter 18 has what we call very specific things that Babylon does. And I want you to read verse 3. Look what it says. For all the nations have drunk, this is of Babylon, the wine of the passion of her, that's speaking of Babylon, her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by wealth of her sensuality. Of course, this is like Genesis. The nations have come and they have drunk of Babylon. Babylon has had tremendous influence on the nations. And I'm just not thinking about necessarily a city, but think of all throughout human history. The influence that we know now as Babylon is Babylonian, but it's a spiritual influence of sin, idolatry, immorality, wealth, greed, avarice. And look at verse 5. For her sins have piled up all the way to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so not only her sin, the nations have been influenced, but her sins have reached heaven, which is a way of saying they have piled up high enough for God to notice. Remember, God is patient. He doesn't judge everyone right away. He waits. He gives people time to repent. And they have certainly, has certainly waited a long time. Look at verse 14, same chapter. It says, the fruit of her. What is the fruit? What kind of fruit does Babylon have? The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. People long for her fruit. Greed. Luxury, splendidness, luxurious things that men have wanted for a long time. Look at verse 23. And a light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were great men of the earth, because of all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. So it's great deception. By the way, notice the imagery of a marriage, the imagery of a marriage in Babylon. A different marriage, isn't it, than what God has longed for his people? A different type of marriage. This marriage is based on deception. All the nations of the earth have been deceived by her and her sorcery. It's interesting, isn't it? The word is pharmakeia, which can be translated, you could say, occult practices, which no doubt these were occult witchcraft practices, sorcery, which would include, it wouldn't be too far-fetched to say, it would include what ultimately our English word pharmacy comes from, drug-induced occult practices, meaning that Babylon is no joke. It'll influence people in a great way and would even give people the opportunity to have sin of the occult through the use of illicit drugs, pharmakeia. Not only witchcraft, but also drugs, which in the ancient, we don't think of it in terms like that anymore. We think of science, right, like pharmacy, you know. But in the ancient world, in the biblical world, they were tied together. You would go into these acid trips, we would call them today. You go through this hallucinogen activity through drugs in order to enter into the spiritual realm. It was like a gateway to enter into the spiritual world. No different than today, except for in our, I guess in our Western mind, we think of pharmacy, right? We think of just simply drugs to help you. But there are drugs, don't, you know, in this sense, it's a way to escape the reality, as Frank pointed out, of the world. Verse 22, and the harpists and the musicians and the flute players and the trumpeteers will not be heard any longer, and no craftsmen will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will no longer be heard in you any longer. So music, craft, luxury, drug abuse. Notice the marriage, verse 23, the marriage motif, it's there, right? And there will ultimately be of judgment, because in verse 20, in the same chapter, it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, you know, all of God's people, because God has pronounced judgment against her. No doubt this would be a very serious judgment. And those who partake of her, why? Because they actually are doing something that is worthy of judgment. If you turn to chapter 20, because where all these judgments coming from, all these deception comes from, I should say, the deceptions come from as an ultimate source, chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid a hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, who's Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 10. Who is this? Who is he? He is the devil who deceived them. He was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will torment it day and night. So the deception comes from Satan, and ultimately, at the end of the age, we'll have two fountainheads, I guess you can call it, of deception will be the false prophet, and the Antichrist will be the fountainhead of deception. And of course, Babylon will be proliferating it, will be sending it out to the rest of mankind. And so ultimately, we're going to see those three things happen on the earth. And what's going to happen, and ultimately, look at chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. This is the persecution of believers. And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's a very specific things here of those who have not taken it, have not worshipped. Notice the worship. And notice the mark on their hand and on their forehead. They go together. In order for somebody to take the mark of the beast, they have to worship the Antichrist. They have to voluntarily worship the Antichrist. I remember a long time ago, as a young Christian, I used to hear guys say, you know, I'm never going to take the mark. They're not going to put it on me. You don't want to fight them off. And at that time, I thought, wow, pretty brave guy. But as I grew and I learned scripture more, I realized that it's not going to be like that. It's going to be a desire to get the mark of the beast. It's going to be basically a formality. They have already worshipped this world. They have already worshipped the devil in a sense of worshiping themselves and sin, and they have forsaken God, and they were certainly just as a formality would take it. with no qualms about it. They would take the mark of the beast because the promise is that you would have everything in this world. That's what's going to be played as. And those who have it, look at chapter 19. I know I'm sending you back and forth, but they all tie together. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast that was seized with him, the false prophet, of course, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who performed signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So ultimately, it's going to be a deception upon mankind like we've never seen before. And people are going to go head over heels over this. But it's all related to Babylon. Antichrist, false prophet, lead people into a Babylonian system of worship. And that system involves the worship of yourself, the worship of course, every imagination possible that you can do, every fantasy that you thought possible. And the fruit's going to be deception. The fruit's going to be merchants, luxury. It's going to be anything you ever wanted to have in this world. It's going to be given to you. And so that's why these judgments are set on Babylon. But we're going to talk about Jerusalem more today. We discussed that Babylon is a place that we need to escape because ultimately there is a way out. There is a way out. Remember in the book of Isaiah, it speaks of so much of God's people getting out of there. Get out of Babylon. Remember, the Jews went there because of their disobedience and their immorality and idolatry. What do we call that? Babylon, right? It was almost like God saying, you like to be Babylon so much, I'm going to send you there. You love Babylon that much? Well, I'm going to give you a full dose of Babylon. You're going to know what it's like to be in Babylon. And God never wanted this for his people. But through Jeremiah, we're told that they had sinned so much and God given them so many opportunities, they needed to go to Babylon. And then God says, after 70 years, get out of there. Get out of Babylon through Isaiah. And of course, Jeremiah prophesied that they would come back. But you know that that very image of getting out of Babylon, it is replayed to us in the New Testament. So we put on our New Testament eyeglasses, right? You guys got them on? And Paul the Apostle literally quotes the passage of Isaiah that was originally meant for the Jews, and he applies it to the church. This is how biblical hermeneutics work. We keep in mind that that was written to the Jews, but it applies to us. It applies God's people. It's applied to God's people because we're not getting out of Babylon per se. We're not in a Babylonian location, but the system of worship, the system of religion, the system that is set up in place in the world is Babylonian. It is the world, we would say, in a nutshell. It is a system that is there to get you away from Christ and to teach you things contrary to Scripture. And Paul says, come out from among them. Get out of Babylon. Now, we don't have to leave a physical location because we're not in physical Babylon like the Jews were. But what it's saying is we need to leave the love of the world. We need to leave the love of Babylon that easily can come in and deceive you. Remember, it comes in like a woman. The picture is a woman who seduces a man. We know how seduction works. We've seen it in movies. We've seen it in how it's played out. And it's the same kind of imagery. Israel was accused of spiritual adultery because they went away from God by having idols. Well, spiritual adultery is also in the New Testament, that we should not go away from Christ, that we should not go away from Christ, that we should be like a bride ready for her husband to come. Again, that image. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Tonight, as Jews read the Song of Solomon, they would have been reading the same things that we're talking about today, being a people ready for her bridegroom, being a people ready for the bridegroom to come, being a people that gets out of Babylon. And we saw it last time, didn't we? When we studied Daniel the prophet, we saw exactly what living in Babylon was like. Were you here last time? No? Okay. Just a reminder real quick how it went. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but they were literally in Babylon. And Daniel was in Babylon. Talk about a shortcut for sinning. You know, it would have been really easy for him to be a Babylonian. They even changed his name. And they even changed his name. Everybody know what his Babylonian name was? No? Belteshazzar. right? They change all their names. Talk about giving you an identity, right? Babylon wanted to change your identity, wanted to make you Babylon. They sent him to school. He learned all the things about the Babylonians. So you can say Daniel was in Babylon and with all the dreams and everything, but he was never Babylonian. He was in Babylon, but never Babylonian. He kept the worship of his God, the worship of his God. He was not touched, even though he lived in Babylon. Just what Jesus said, be in the world, but not of the world. Exactly, right? And we talked about that, how there was no compromise with the three Hebrew men, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, those were their Babylonian names. They had Hebrew names. I'll let you read those, right? I'll let you figure those out. They're in the Bible, so it's Daniel chapter 1. You figure those out. But they changed all of their identities. It's like Babylon wanted to make them Babylonians. And by the way, the world is trying to make us the world. Doesn't the world want to give you an identity and an image that you should be like that, you should be like this, you should be like that, right? And God says, no, I've been called you. I called you by my name. I'm going to give you a new name, and you shall not be Babylonian. You should not be of the world, but I'm not going to take you out of the world. I'm going to leave you in the world. So like Daniel and his friends, they will influence the world. And remember, they had to deal with 666. Remember the Babylonian statue that had to deal with 666? So God's people always had to deal with Antichrist spirit and Antichrist persecution. It's never been any different. And even Daniel, he prayed. He wasn't afraid. He never compromised, even when it was illegal to do so. And he prayed, and he paid the price. But God delivered him, right? Because God is able to deliver him and the Hebrew boys, they were Hebrew men, that were thrown into the fiery furnace. So God is able to deliver you even when laws are made against us, and even when we're thrown into the fiery furnace. Isn't God able to deliver us? Yes, he is able to deliver us, and there's no doubt. That's why these passages are so important for believers to understand and for us to know and apply them to our lives, because it's the same God that we worship today. It's the same God was in the midst of the fire with the Hebrew men, and they came out. They didn't even smell like fire. That was the amazing thing. And the people that threw them in there, they were burnt up because it was heated up 7 times hotter than that. But let's talk about Jerusalem. Let's talk about Jerusalem. It all began with a man named Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I will need somebody to read this passage, please. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, 9, and 10. If somebody could be of great faith and courage and read that passage, Hebrews 11, 8, 9, and 10.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive in inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has founded, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
Amen. All right, perfect right there. Hebrews tells us that Abraham did not know where he was going. He received the call from the Lord to get out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he headed out not knowing exactly where he was going to go. He simply got the promise to get out, and I will bless you. I will make you father of the nation, of many nations, and you'll be blessed, and your family will be blessed. And Abraham goes out. This is the story in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis and you read it this way, it makes a lot of sense. Chapter 1 through 11 is basically God's creation and the fall of men, all the way up to Babylon, Tower of Babel. Chapter 12 is the call of Abraham. It's the beginning of faith, you would say. The faith that was lost in the garden is reestablished by a man who wasn't even Hebrew. He was a Babylonian. It's like the devil, like God wants to rub it in the devil's face, isn't it? I took your Babylonian, and I'm going to make them my people. I'm going to make them my Hebrews. Hebrew simply means they crossed over. Literally, he did. He crossed over the river, but he literally crossed over spiritually as well from Babylon into Jerusalem, into a new relationship with God. By the way, did Abraham ever get the promise? Interesting. Sort of. Look at the last two verses of Hebrews 11. The last two verses of Hebrews 11. Scott, you have a microphone. Why don't you read that? 39 and 40. Same chapter, Hebrews 11, last two verses.
These are, were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Isn't that amazing? Abraham, Noah, David, Ruth, they did Esther, Samuel, Hannah. They saw the promise afar off, it says. They saw it, but they never could get it. They never could obtain it. Why? Because God did not want them to get it without us, meaning that God included us in that plan, and he held off Abraham. He says, Abraham, you could see it. You could get it, but it's not yours yet because I'm waiting for Patty. I'm waiting for Rick, waiting for Scott, all right? Waiting for Teddy, waiting for them to get it as well. And so while they died in faith, waiting for the promises of God, we are called to walk like them in faith and go all the way, even if you don't get to see it in this lifetime, but you'll see it in the next lifetime. And that's what Abraham, he never got it in this lifetime. He dwelled in tents. He dwelled in like a foreigner, like a basically a pilgrim. But he is going to inherit the earth. He is going to inherit the new Jerusalem. And of course, the first place we find Jerusalem is in Genesis chapter 14. We won't have you read it. We read it already. It's when Abraham meets this character named Melchizedek. And who is he? Well, Christians argue, is he a real, is he a Christophany of Jesus in the Old Testament, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament? Is he just a king who is symbolic, who is basically a picture of Christ in the Old Testament? People argue about it all the time. The right of the matter is that he's a king, and he's a priest, and he's from a place called Salem. He's a king of Salem. We would later be called Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It has to do with peace. He is the king of peace. He is a priest, and he is his name means a king of righteousness, Zedek, righteousness, and he comes to Abraham with bread and wine to have a relationship with him. Isn't that beautiful? It's exactly what the Lord's table would be. You know, so many people consider this Jesus in the Old Testament. But that's the first place we meet him. The first, yes, sir.
It says in the order, he came in the order of Melchizedek.
Right. Meaning that he appeared as Melchizedek, and then Jesus in the flesh comes in the order of himself as a priest. Yeah, I know. The argument goes back and forth, and there's good arguments on both sides, and I won't tell you what I think because then everybody will think the same. So I don't want to do that. You know, no. But the reality is, there's good balances on both sides, and you would be wrong. You wouldn't be wrong either way. And so maybe you hold them in tension and go, could have been Christ, but definitely a picture of Christ, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and he's from Jerusalem. And Abraham gives him a tithe. Right, it's a beautiful picture. Right now. Think about this. Jesus said of Abraham, remember John 8, it's an important chapter. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now the question is, when did Abraham see Jesus? Right? It could have been Genesis 18 before Sodom. That's a very possibility. It's very real because he was there. He did see Jesus. Or was he also referring to this only? You know, it's one of those debatable things, right? But nonetheless, Jerusalem is mentioned first time. Now, Jerusalem is mentioned also a little bit later, about 8 chapters later, in a place called Mount Moriah. And it's the place where God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son. And by most Jewish accounts, Isaac would have been around 30 years old at this time. So it wasn't a little boy. I know we see pictures of a little boy going up with, you know, and I understand that because I think in one of the translations he's called a lad, right? So I guess if you're a European, you think of a lad, a little kid, right? But it just meant a young man. Now, a young man could have been 15. A young man could have been 30. There we go. So you're a young man. And but most Jewish accounts say that he was probably around 30. Now, these are non-Christians who are saying that, which would fit really well if you think about it. What did Abraham was called to do? He was called to go to this mountain for 3 days. They were to travel, so think about that. And there he's supposed to make an offering, and the offering is his son, his only son, the son that he loved. And he is going to do it on a hill in which the Lord was going to show him, and it was Mount Moriah. And on that hill, before he plunges the knife, the Lord stops him, tells him, okay, Abraham, I know that you love me, and now substitute that young man for an offering that I'm going to show you. And he sees a ram caught in the thicket of the bush. And he gets the ram and he offers it. And he calls the place Yahweh Jireh, or I guess we said in English, Jehovah Jireh. On this mountain, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb. You ever heard the term Jehovah Jireh? God will, yeah, my provider, right? So I think there's a song about that, right? It's referring to God will provide. He will provide all things for us, right? That's what the song, I think, is talking about, the provision. He will supply all of our needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians, right? But it's referring mainly, Jehovah Jireh, to God will provide for you a substitute. But there was no substitute for Jesus on the cross this week. There was no substitute for Jesus. There was a substitute for Isaac, but there would be no substitute for Jesus because on that same mountain. So the topography is interesting. So this is the topography of Israel. This is, I wanted to show you this. The topography of Mount Moriah. There's several mountains. There's a lot of mountains in Israel, in Jerusalem, I should say, in that area. And there's the mountain, it's called Mount Moriah, has the front side and has the back side, but it's the same mountain. On the same mountain, the temple was built where Isaac was offered, or was going to be offered. Further down the mountain, outside the city, as you can tell, outside the city, outside the temple area, Jesus is taken, and there's a little hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and Jesus is crucified in the same mountain that Isaac was going to be offered. So you can look back at this story and say, on this mountain, a father was going to offer the son of his love as a sacrifice, and he was offered. On this mountain, Jesus the Messiah paid the price for our sins on that cross. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? When you read Genesis 22, you'll never read it the same again, because it's a story of a father who loves his son but is willing to sacrifice him. And there was no substitute for Jesus. He was the sacrifice that we need. Now, on that same mountain, the temple was built. Now, this is a picture of Herod's temple. It's called Herod's temple because of one reason. The second temple replaced the first temple, right? That's kind of easy. First temple was Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Second temple came a little bit later on, 70 years later. And they built it, and it was a tiny little temple. It was very small. In fact, Nehemiah tells us that there were old men crying when the temple was offered because there were little kids who saw Solomon's temple. And when they saw the new one, they wept because it was so inferior. So Herod's family, this is fast forward a long time now, time of Julius Caesar, Herod's family was in tight with the Romans. And Herod's family went to Julius Caesar and says, how much? I'll make you a deal. Right? How much? So it goes back to the Italian day. Sorry, Italians. He made him a deal he couldn't refuse. Now, Herod was not a Jew wholly. He was an Edomite. And he, from Edom, from Esau. But he wanted the throne of Judah, in which basically the Romans call it Judea, because remember, there was no Israel at the time. It was just basically the people that came back from the Babylonian captivity, and they had basically defeated the Greeks, and there were just a people that were there with a king. And so Herod wanted to be the king. He went to Julius Caesar and says, done, paid a lot of money for it. And Herod sort of wanted to be a Jew, and he ingratiated himself to the Jews and says, I'll do something for you. I'll take that little rinky-dinky temple that you have, and I will expand it. I'll make it beautiful. 14 acres of retaining wall. Like, Herod was a man that can move mountains. In fact, that's what he was known for, a man that can move mountains. Side story. If you go to Bethlehem, near Bethlehem, there's a place called the Herodium, and it's basically a mountain carved out from underneath. And what it looks like is he cut the top off the mountain, got another mountain, and moved it on top of that one and covered it up. He was an amazing builder. He was a wicked man, but they call him Herod the Great, not because he was a good man. He was a great builder, and he was a man that could move mountains. And nobody knew where he was buried. For hundreds of years, nobody knew where he was buried until somebody actually fell into the tomb, because he went to this mountain, and it was hollowed inside, and he fell in, and he discovered this was Herod's Herodium. It was his burial place. Nobody knew where it was. It just looked like a mountain. You go down the freeway. You go down the road in Bethlehem, and you see this mountain. It looks like a normal mountain. There's plenty of mountains there, little hill. But inside is where Herod wanted to be buried. It's called the Herodium. Yeah. No, that was his son. That was his son. Yeah, that was his son. Yeah. So Herod the Great is buried nearby there, and he was a man that can move mountains. Remember Jesus talking about, if you have faith, you can move this mountain, right? It's referring to what Herod was able to do by his own power, by his slaves, by his all the people that he hired. He was a man that can move mountains by his ingenuity. What did Jesus said we needed to have in order to move mountains? Faith. And even as faith as a small seed can move mountains. That's what Jesus, I'm certain that's what Jesus was referring to. It was a knock on Herod. Hey, Herod can do that, but you can do even greater things because you can tell this mountain move and it'll move. Herod can do that, by the way, but he can't enter the kingdom of God. He can't enter the kingdom of God. So anyway, so he built this western, this whole retaining wall. All around it, we have one little wall left of that retaining wall. After the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, we have this called the Katel, the weeping or the wailing wall. I've been nearby there. And it's fascinating. It's a beautiful city, and it's a fascinating wall. In fact, if you go down a little further, there's still the stones from the temple that were thrown off into a lower area. So this, remember when Jesus said, not one stone will be cast upon another? All the stones that were thrown off are still there. And the street, I call it Wall Street Crash, right? Because it's the wall that crashed, right? It's, sorry about that joke, but it literally is a street with all the rocks or the stones of the temple, and they're just laying there. Oh, if all the stones would cry out. What Jesus said is true. Not one stone will be left upon another. It will be thrown down, and it's still there. That street's still there filled with those stones. And so we have Jerusalem there. But the history of Jerusalem doesn't go back to Herod. It goes back to a long time before that. People called the Jebusites. And we have a Jebusite wall, by the way, in Jerusalem, still there. And it was owned by a family. And that family owned that basically the city of Jerusalem. And this is at the time of David and Saul. Remember the story of Saul? This is Saul. And it's interesting. What do you think about Saul? When I say Saul, not Saul of Tarsus, but Saul the king of Israel, what do you guys think? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? A maniac? A bad king? A what? The cave? Okay, yeah. Horrible things, isn't it? This is what the New Testament says. I read what the New Testament says about Saul, and it's basically said, they asked for a king, God removed them, and God gave them David, a man after his own heart. That's how the New Testament deals with Saul. Basically, God took him out of there. Why did God take him out? Because he was a rebellious man. He was rebellious, he was stubborn, and he wouldn't repent. And he ended up in rebellion and in witchcraft, going after the occult, the witch of Endor. So now, David came along, and David was still a sinner, wasn't he? In fact, some could argue David was, in some ways, worse than Saul because he planned the murder and the adultery. He did things that Saul possibly never did in terms of planning it out. Now, of course, the witchcraft and all that stuff. I understand that. But what was the difference? They both sinned, but what was the difference? Yes.
Well, Saul killed.
Yeah, he was a murderer, for sure, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. You see the heart of Saul. Never repented, always stubborn, always making excuses, right? May our hearts never be like Saul. When God, remember, and Saul was a man chosen of God, the Spirit was upon him. He was not just an automatic, somebody who was just a non-believer. Yeah, he was not a non-believer. He believed in God. He was filled with the Spirit. He prophesied. All these things are true of Saul. What happened? The more he disobeyed the Lord, the more rebellious he became, the more stubborn he became. And the story of Saul is there for us to learn that we could also have a heart like that, that when God begins to show us our sin, that we become rebellious and hardened about it, and it ends up in a war situation. But David was a willing heart. He was always willing to repent. When God rebuked him, he repented. Sometimes it took a year. Okay, I'm not saying that he was an automatic repentance, but he did. And Saul wanted to do his own will, and God rejected him. And so he was a Benjamite. A Benjamite was basically just right above Jerusalem in Judah. And and he was taken away as a king. And then another one was replaced, and this was David. And David replaced him and became the king of the Jews. But it came in two phases. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. This is when you talk about Jerusalem, you got to talk about David, because it is the city of David, Jerusalem, right? It is the city of the great king. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And if somebody can do that one for us as well, you're going to have to read it in two phases. So whoever reads that one, I will explain. Two phases. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we did this with the man a long time ago, but it was really good study. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. First.
All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years.
So we have the first part, which is basically saying, you know, David was a king over Judah only. So after Saul died and David becomes king, he was already anointed. Now he's crowned as king. He reigns 7 years in a place called Hebron. And Hebron was a very important place in the Old Testament. And he became king over only Judah. Then later on, the people of Israel, all the other tribes, came and they made David the king over all of Israel. So he was the first, he was the second king of Israel. We'll talk about that in a moment, but he becomes now not just the king of Judah, but he becomes the king of Israel. Now, why are we told two coronations of David? You don't know? Okay. I don't know either. No, I'm just kidding. It isn't interesting, isn't it? I think I know what it is, but I'll explain in a moment. Let's read the other half, verses 6 to 10.
The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off," they thought. "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him.
Amen. So now we have a story that of how he got Jerusalem, because the first thing David does is he sets up the capital. The capital of Israel becomes Jerusalem. But who owned Jerusalem was the Jebusites. I told you there was a Jebusite wall still in Jerusalem going back to that time. And it's an interesting place because the way they captured it was through the water shaft. Israel is, Jerusalem is kind of an interesting city. It's not really, what's the word? It's not ideal. Yeah, it's not something that people want. It's a weird place to live because their water source actually exists outside the city, right? It's not inside the city. It's actually outside the city. So it makes it really easy for somebody to besiege you and, you know, to besiege the city, and you're cut off from water. So you're pretty much a sitting duck. So Jerusalem wasn't very wanted. Nobody really wanted Jerusalem because it was a lousy place. It has no trade route. It's on a mountain with no water source, right? And that was the perfect place for David to have a capital, isn't it? I'm sure the Jebusites were going, "You want this thing?" You know, but he conquered it, right? Joab goes into the water shaft, exactly how they did it. And the source of water is this little spring called the Spring of Gihon. It's outside, the Spring of Gihon. It is the main source of water, and it's outside the city walls, right? So the way they did it is they dug a tunnel from the spring, and they brought it into the city on the eastern side on a slope, and Joab went exactly through that. He actually went through the water shaft and conquered the city, and it became the City of David. So, by the way, the Muslims never wanted Jerusalem as their capital. Now that the Jews are there. Now they really want in. Yes, and it's really important, right, for the Jews. In fact, even left-wing Jews would not even compromise with Jerusalem. They'll compromise with everything else, but don't touch Jerusalem. So it's not an ideal place. It has no natural resources except rocks. That's really all there is. There's no advantage of having it. Nobody really wanted it. In fact, that's what they built Tel Aviv off the coast, the old Jaffa. It's the city of Jaffa. The old city of Jaffa is where Tel Aviv is. Because it's by the coast, natural resources. But yet, no matter what it is, the Jews love Jerusalem. It goes back to this place, David. It goes back to who and what happened there. In fact, when they were exiled, and you can read it, we won't read it tonight, but go home and read Psalm 137. And it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Oh, yes, we wept. When we remember Zion, right? And it's speaking of Zion, Zion becomes the name of the whole entire location of Jerusalem. From Mount Moriah to the areas around it, it becomes Zion, which is there's another called Mount Zion. There's another mountain called Mount Zion. And that's where David is buried. So even in Babylon, they cried out to come back to this place. And it's fascinating to me because it really doesn't make any sense why they want Jerusalem, except for what it means, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, because David does something interesting. Let's turn to First Chronicles 21. It's a fascinating story. So we know how he got Jerusalem, but yet the temple or the tabernacle was not in Jerusalem yet. There was nothing in Jerusalem except it was just the city of David. He got his little city there. He got his little house. But in First Chronicles 21. David does something, and it's called the second sin of David. The second sin of David. And what was that horrible sin? Well, it's talking about a census. 1 Chronicles 21. Let's read the first two verses.
Okay, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take his census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?
Okay, stop right there. Hold on and wait right there because we're going to let Mika read the next few verses in a moment. So who entices him? Satan. How did that happen? Well, if you read, I won't let you read Samuel, but you could go read Kings. Sorry, read Kings, and we're told a story that it was actually, Samuel. It was actually the Lord who also tempted David to go, or not tempted, but allow Satan to come and tempt David. It's an interesting. So I'll let you read that on your own. Satan on one passage, the Lord on the other passage, and you would rightly be gasped and saying, why is the Lord letting this happen? Well, it appears that David's not right with the Lord. And when he's not right with the Lord, Satan always moves in, doesn't he? And God wanted to show David that the only way to be a king is to trust the Lord. Now, what happened is that he commanded a census. He is the commander-in-chief, commanded a census, and he had forgotten the principle that God had laid down way back in the book of Judges, Gideon's army. The Lord is not interested in numbers as a power of strength of the flesh. The Lord is interested in faith and trust that very little, very small amount of people can do great things because they have a great God. And so the conditions of success is never the amount of armies you have or the amount of resources you have. The success is always how right you are with the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, God told the people, if you're right with me, I will drive your enemies out. If you're wrong with me, if you wrong me and betrayed me, then I will let their enemies come in and defeat you. Now, David knew this. And by the way, even Joab is disgusted by this because Joab was not a very godly man, but even himself knows, like, what are you doing? Now, you read verse 3. Now I need you to read verse 4 to 6. 4 to 6.
The king's word, however, overruled Joab so that Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David, In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him.
So he doesn't even, oh, right there, perfect. Yeah. He doesn't even deal, he doesn't even count all the men. He doesn't even count all the men. He doesn't even listen to David, but nonetheless turns in a number because it was abhorrent to him. What are you doing, David? This is not right with God. Even an ungodly man knew this was not right with God. So David is not right with God at all. And what are the consequences? We won't read it, but if you read it later on, if you go through it later on, you'll find that there is a pestilence that comes to the city. And God is ready to judge the city, and people died. And David just repents, and he says, Lord, don't cause this to the people. Deal with me. I'm the one that did it. See David's repentant heart. And what does the Lord do? The Lord actually says, the angel of the Lord points to the place where God says, I want you to build a temple here, and I want you to bring offerings and sacrifices. It was the place that was owned by a family of the Jebusites. And David actually buys it. For gold, he actually buys the threshing floor over Rana, and this is the place where they actually build the temple. Solomon later on built it on the exact same site. So it's a fascinating story that ends with David repenting, suffering the consequences, but nonetheless, God gives him a place where he's to be worshipped. Yes?
Is that the place where it said, I won't give the Lord that which cost me nothing.
That's right. Because the guy, the family wanted to give it to David. You're the king. Here, have the threshing floor. Have the area where the area that you want, that the angel of the Lord pointed to. You can have it for free. And he says, no, I want to buy it. I want to give the Lord something that cost me. I'm not going to give him something that was free. I want to do a sacrifice. Because ultimately, that's where all the sacrifice were going to be. And this is the Temple Mount, right? So it's back then again. So the city of David. David had a palace. The Lord didn't have a palace. And the Lord said, and David said, the Lord needs to have a house. And that's where they built it. Solomon later on built it. And that's where they worship the Lord. So this is why Jerusalem is so important. Because of David. Because of the history that's there. God pointing it. This is where I'm going to put my name. My name's going to be in this city. Nowhere else. And when you read the Psalms, by the way, pick up this idea in the Psalms. There's a section, yeah, I have it right here. There's a section called the Psalms of Ascent. And the reason why they call it the Psalms of Ascent, because anywhere you are, if you go to Jerusalem, you always go up because it's on a hill, Mount Zion. And God said, when you come to visit me, remember the Moedims, the meeting places? Three times a year, bring all your family, all males and their family, but especially the males, had to come three times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate. One at Passover, one at Pentecost, one at Feast of Tabernacles. Three times. All males were required to do so. So Jerusalem just swelled up with people. And I'll let you figure out why those three are very important, three important feasts. But in the Psalms of Ascent, is literally God's people coming and rejoicing together, going up to worship the Lord. They were getting closer to God. They're all coming from different directions, right? And as you're coming closer to God, guess what's happening? You come from this way, you come from that way, you come from this way, but you're all coming together. As you get closer to God, you get together with God's people. This is a very... it's a very fundamental principle of Christians today, that a Christian that gets closer to God... You know what happens? It gets closer to other Christians. It's a byproduct of that relationship. In fact, when you don't see Christians getting along, there's a disparity. It's because they're not closer to God. Because the closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other. That's what marriage works, isn't it? The closer you get to the Lord, each one, the closer you get to one another. Isn't it? Yeah. 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 That's right. That's the fellowship of the saints. Yeah. Everyone from everywhere getting closer to the Lord, and by doing so, they get closer together. That's the way fellowship always worked from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So when they did it, they went up to Jerusalem. You know what they did? They celebrated together. They gave to the poor. They gave to the priest. They read the book, the Torah together, and it was a time of great rejoicing. So when you read them, It's a fascinating, Psalm 130 to 134. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Right? It's a rejoicing psalms. And actually, we should sing those psalms when we get together with fellowship with believers, because it's the same thing we're doing here. It's just in a different time, right? And that's just what the people of God were. However, that did not last long. If you read the story, so again, back to the journey. What happened after that? So we got the patriarchal period, right? The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You got Exodus. You got Moses. The conquest would have been Joshua. Then monarchy becomes David. And then a really bad thing happens, right? Two kingdoms happen. So here's David. And for the sake of David, God did all these things for Jerusalem. But what happened afterwards? He had a son. And his son wasn't a good guy. He was anointed by God. He was a very wise king at the beginning. But wealth and the seeds of division began to happen, right? He treated the tribes, especially the northern tribes, very cruel. He was a cruel man. He was a cruel taskmaster. I actually went up to Megiddo, and it's fascinating. He had his stables up in Megiddo, Solomon. And Solomon raised horses there, and he had tremendous barns, and he had all the things that God said not to do. He did it, including 700 wives, 300 concubines. Oh, man. What do you do with that many mother-in-laws? I don't know. I mean, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I love my mother-in-law, but one's enough. Having more than that, it would be an absolute nightmare. But what did the women do? They turned his heart from the Lord to other gods. In fact, there's a hill today near Jerusalem. It's called the Hill of Offense. The Hill of Offense. You can still go to there, to that. Don't know if you want to see it, but it's just interesting. It's where Solomon built pagan temples for his wives so they can worship pagan idols there in Jerusalem. He actually built them inside the temple too. He brought them inside the house. So he started building, okay, you know, honey, we'll build something for Ashtoreth over there. We'll build, what was the other guy's name? Bell over there, and this, and then, oh, honey, but I don't want to go all the way up there to that mountain. Oh, honey, you have to go up there because you can't have it here. And then slowly, okay, we'll bring it inside the city. We'll bring it close, and then brought it inside the temple. Can you believe that? Solomon dies in 931 after this horrible sin that he caused Israel to sin against the Lord, building pagan temples. And the kingdom is divided, and it departs from God. In fact, this is the time where, see, it's always been blue. It's always been Saul, David, Solomon, king of Israel. Now there's two, a yellow and a blue, right? The great divide. The great divide is Judah and Israel, the 10 northern tribes to the north, 2 southern tribes to the south. And in the north, there's a guy named Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam, he actually does something incredible. He actually rewrites Israel's religion. He gets his own priest. He gets his own holidays. He gets his own temple, as it were. And he builds golden calves. And you know the story of the golden calf, right? Remember the story, right? It's Moses, right? He builds two golden calves, and he says, these are your gods that delivered you from Egypt. And he puts one up in the north. Did I have the map? Oh, yes. One up in the north in Dan, and one down in the south near Jerusalem by Bethel. And the reason why he did that is because, well, remember, all Jews had to come to Jerusalem to worship God. You know, Jeroboam was evil and wise. He said, well, if they go to Jerusalem, they might like going to Jerusalem and worshiping God, and they might like their king that's down there, and I don't want that to happen, so I'm going to keep my northern tribes, even though God had taken it away from Solomon's son. He says, I'm going to keep it for myself, said Jeroboam, and I'm not going to let the Jews go down to Jerusalem, so I am going to build two golden calves, two centers of worship. And by the way, I've been to the one in Dan. It's fascinating. It's a national park today. You go in there and pay your fee, and you can go in there. It's beautiful. The river runs right through it, right? The river, the Jordan comes from Dan. That's what it means. It flows right there, comes out of the mountains, flows right to the south of Jerusalem. Beautiful, fascinating. I'm like wondering, like, no wonder people loved it up here. It is cooler. It is beautiful. It is green, lush. There's plenty of water. But you know what you find in this national forest? They literally have the places of worship for the golden calf. and they have the inscription. Actually, they have the oldest gate that they know of. The oldest gate is there, and they believe this is the gate that Abraham walked through, coming over the top of from the Euphrates, Babylon, into Israel, into the land of Israel. He would have crossed through this gate, because actually it belonged to the Canaanites at the time. So it's a Canaanite gate. It's right there. You could see it. It blows you away. Abraham walked right there, right where I was standing. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, there's probably plenty. There's probably plenty of gold. I wonder how, no, just kidding. But it is fascinating. They have the worship centers right there. It actually has the plaques of this is where they worship Baal. This is where they worship this god. And the inscriptions, and they give you the verses right there. Now, to the Jews, this is just history. This is just history. It's, you know, it happened here, you know, like, you know, going down the Freedom Trail up in Massachusetts. It's, to them, it's just like that. For us, it's like, what really happened here? This is what happened to Israel. This is why they went astray. This is why they left the Lord. And Jeroboam is known as the man who led Israel astray. And every king that followed Jeroboam was always blamed for the sins of Jeroboam, the son that left the Lord and followed after the ways of Baal. So he is called the son of Nadab, who led Israel into idolatry. Fascinating stuff, isn't it? And yet, this was Babylonian. Think about Babylon. We're going back to Babylon. They allowed Babylon to come into their worship. This is all Babylonian. And they compromise. And eventually, they were exiled, right? The northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. But they both were exiled, and the nation was Babylonian. It's interesting. A lot of Jews have lived in Iraq, near the area of Iraq, for a long time, until about 1948. About 1948, around 160,000 Jews from Iraq moved into Israel. They were automatically absorbed into the Israeli community. It was probably the first time, kind of like an exodus again, of Jews coming back from Babylon into Israel. Sort of like a modern-day miracle. Looking back at what happened at Nehemiah, it happened again in 1948. It's really fascinating. So let's finish off because we gotta take communion. So Jerusalem. One other event happened in Jerusalem that's really fascinating, and it's what happened with the Assyrian siege. The Assyrian siege. So after the northern kingdom was conquered, Assyria was the big powerhouse of the day. And Assyria said, well, it's not fun just conquering one kingdom. We have to go conquer another kingdom. So they conquered Israel, and this is in their chronicles. This is in their writings. You can go down to the British Museum and read them, translate them, that they went down to Judah. They went down to Judah, and it literally says that they had Hezekiah. This is in the Assyrian chronicle. They had Hezekiah trapped like a bird, they said. And that's all they said. That's the end of the story, and I'll tell you why. The Assyrians never recorded anything bad about them. Think of CNN. Think of, you know, Hunter Biden, and, you know, they're not the first ones to do this. Yeah, the Assyrians were doing this quite a long time. There was nothing bad written about their exploits. They conquered, Israel. They conquered the cities of Lachish. It's all written down, and it gets to Hezekiah. Said, we had him trapped like a bird. And then it just skips to they did something else, and they did something, and they never tell you the story of what happened. Well, thank God we have the Bible. Because the Bible says, and I'll give you the passages to read because we're really running out of time, that they got to the steps, they got to the city gates. They literally besieged the city outside. Isaiah 22 tells you that. And they literally were calling out the people inside the city and telling them, don't trust in the Lord. Don't trust in Hezekiah, your king. And Hezekiah was a godly man. And Hezekiah had done something interesting. By the way, if you want to know about Hezekiah, you can do this on your own. You can go on your computer and type in Hezekiah's bulla, B-U-L-L-A. It's like a little signet, And basically, archaeology has found Hezekiah's bulla, their signet of who he was. And right next to the place where they found Hezekiah's signet, bullas. They call it a bulla, basically like an imprint of who he was. They found Isaiah's bulla. Isaiah and Hezekiah were contemporaries, and it's proven biblically and archaeologically. They both were found at the same place. Yes.
How big is that?
Oh, it's probably this big, and not very big at all, but it just says Hezekiah. king of Judah. So we know he existed archaeologically, biblically, historically. And he did something fascinating. You can still go to this day. I didn't go. David told me to go. And we were supposed to go, but we just ran out of time. And he had to fly to Israel. Australia. Had to fly home. Hezekiah's tunnel. He made this amazing engineering feat that it's fascinating to this day. Between two rocks, he chiseled two rocks side by side until he met in the middle. And he brought the Gihon Springs further into Jerusalem, into a place called the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam. And you can kind of see in the Gospels, on your own, read on your own, Jesus did something amazing at the Pool of Siloam. So we'll leave you to do that. That's the miracle in the book of John at the Pool of Siloam. But in order for them to do that, remember, it was a blind man had to go, and you can go. This is how it looks today, the Hezekiah's tunnel. Fascinating. You can still go down there. There's a place, I think Davey says that it reaches your water levels up to here. So you can still have a lot of water in there. And it takes you all the way to the Pool of Siloam. I was at the Pool of Siloam, and you sort of have to walk down. It's like slope down into the Pool of Siloam. So this is what that man had to do in order to go wash himself in the Pool of Siloam. He had to walk down. It wasn't an easy step. It was a step of faith, but he had to go down into the Pool of Siloam. Yes.
Does it keep going, too? Is there an outlet?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, exactly. Yes, yeah, but it keeps going. Yeah, fascinating. It's still there to this day. So in Isaiah 22, I'm almost tempted to read it, but in Isaiah 22, Assyria comes to conquer. And they actually, I'll read this chapter, so I'm going to give in to the temptation. Isaiah 22. Let's read Isaiah 22 because I think it's interesting to know what God tells Hezekiah. Isaiah 22, I'll read it. Verses 5 through 11. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, 5 to 11. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, breaking down of walls and crying to the mountains. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choice valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. I'll stop right there very quickly. So God is explaining through Isaiah to the king and the nobles that they have done all these things to prepare for the Assyrian invasion. You build up the walls. You got your horses ready to go, but I'm going to do something, he says in verse 8. I'm going to remove the defense of Judah. So here's Hezekiah, get the tunnel ready, get the water in, you know, get everything ready. And God says, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm actually going to sabotage your little plan to get ready for Assyria. Talk about interesting, isn't it? In that day, you depend on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw the breaches in the wall, the city of David, were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool, Hezekiah's tunnel. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore the houses down to fortify the wall. They literally did that. They expanded the city and tore down the houses in those areas and built the wall. So it's like, you know, we need more walls. So get rid of your house. We're going to build more walls to get ready for this invasion. God says, you did all that, but you know what I'm going to do? Verse 12, therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and wailing, to the shaving of the head and the wearing of sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, the killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating the meat and drinking the wine. Let us drink, for tomorrow we may die. For the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely the iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. God says, you need to repent. You're getting ready for this battle, and you think you're going to win because you got water, you got 4 to 5 cities. Nothing's going to happen. No, something is going to happen. Unless you repent, your plan is going to fail. Because as we have seen in the past, it's not how strong you are. It's not how resources that you have. It's how much faith you have in the Lord. And really, God was going to defend Judah, but he gives them a warning. You need to get ready by turning to me, by repenting and turning to me. And literally, the leaders of Assyria, this man they called Rabshakeh, stood on the walls. You could actually go to the place where the edge of the city walls were at the time of Hezekiah. And that's where he would have stood and yelled at the people inside the city saying, stop trusting in the Lord, stop trusting in God, because ultimately, even the gods of the Egyptians, the God of Israel, the God of all these other cities, it didn't help them. Your God is not going to help you. This is Rabshakeh, the emissary of the king of Assyria. Sort of like an antichrist figure, right, that comes for the king and starts talking all this nonsense to people. He actually spoke to them in their own language, in Hebrew, so they would have understood. And people were panicking. And it says, stop trusting Hezekiah. In fact, let us in. And if you let us in, we'll take you back to Assyria, and you'll have fountains, and you'll have cities and gardens, and it's going to be much better for you. Just give up.
Oh, yeah. Just,
yeah. But the one thing he did is he insulted God. He says, your God will not deliver you. And God said, Isaiah, come here. Go down to the king and tell him, I heard what this guy said. And I'm going to save Jerusalem. Not because of you, because he came against me. Yeah. And if you come against me, you're not going to survive. And God told Isaiah to go tell Hezekiah. And Hezekiah laid out the letter that was, is this the one? Oh, no, not the one. He laid out the letter that they sent from the Assyrians. He laid it out. He prayed and asked the Lord for mercy. And Isaiah comes and says, God heard your prayer. He's going to deliver Israel or Jerusalem from the hands of the Assyrian. And in chapter 36 and 37 of Isaiah, so go read on your own, 22, 36, 37. Fascinating story. God delivers them by one angel. God sends one angel, and he wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And it says the next day, they went down back to Assyria, and the king Sennacherib was murdered shortly after that in Assyria. Game, set, match. God wins, even against formidable odds. By the way, this is the Chronicles of the Assyrians. It's all there, written, except that part that I just showed you. They have no, it's no written, it's not written in their historical records of what happened. You wonder, like, what happened? You had Hezekiah trapped like a bird, and what did he do? We don't know. According to the Assyrians, we don't know. We just kept going somewhere else. God tells you, God kicked their tail. And they went home, and they were humiliated. This is the Assyrian Empire. Nobody messed with them. Little Judah? Little tiny little Judah? Yes. Yes. That's right. I'm testimony of it. Yeah. That is a repentance. I believe you're right. I think that, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Isaiah 37, 35. It's the only verse that I'll have you read from that passage. But this is what God said to Hezekiah. Isaiah 37, 35. Oh, I'll read it, yeah. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. That's why God defended the city. Isn't that amazing? Is there a message for us today when talking about Babylon and talking about Jerusalem and talking about how God defended the city and why Jerusalem is so important? Is there a message for us today? What do you think it is? What's that?
Don't make God mad.
Don't get mad. Oh, yeah, that's a big one, isn't it? Yeah. The Assyrians really found that out. But remember, we are supposed to live by the principles embedded in Jerusalem. Like, what did God do in Jerusalem that makes it such an important city? I mean, it's not a great place. No offense to all my brothers and sisters that live there. There's plenty of believers there. But in terms of geography, in terms of resources, in terms of even the water resources outside the city, what makes it a great place? I mean, it's so small in comparison to other kingdoms, to other cities. But that's right. This is where God says, I will put my name in that city. Yeah, and this is where God is to be believed on. This is where God is to be trusted. This is where God is to be, we're to repent toward God, because this is what happened to Jerusalem. Notice all these stories that I gave you. People had to trust God. against overwhelming odds. Seems like the world, it's very overwhelming Christians today, but against overwhelming odds, we're to trust God. We are to believe in him, believe in his word, believe what he promised for the city, and we are to repent. This is what had to happen in Jerusalem. Hezekiah had to repent. All David had to repent. Notice all these stories have the same kind of meaning. Faith, belief, repentance, trust. Whenever the Jerusalem would try to get all these chariots and horses to fight against the enemy, what does God say? No, 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 no. Remember the Gideon story, right? 300 men. That's all you need. Very little amount of people make a lot of difference in the world, right? You and God make a majority, as I said, right? And when they did that, when they trusted, when they believed, when they were repentant, they were invincible. Literally, Assyria could not even touch them. Nothing happened. Even God said, not even an arrow is going to fly into Jerusalem. That would have been like laughable. That's like saying not a bullet's going to be flying from any enemies, you know, in any war against God's people, right? And because of God, they were always victorious. Because he was there, and when he was there, they were invincible. He was the Emmanuel, right? He was the Emmanuel. One more verse tonight, and it's in Psalm chapter 20. Verse 7. So somebody want to read that one? Because I think that's, we'll finish with that one. Psalm 20, verse 7. Otherwise, Scott gets it with his. Everyone want to read it? Psalm 20, verse 7. Memory verse for the week.
Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God.
Isn't that the expression of the message about Jerusalem? Why is Jerusalem so important? Because of the Lord. What happened in Jerusalem? Well, it's the city of David. It's true. It's the city of the great king, Psalm 48. It's not because of David. The city of the great king is God. God is the great king. But it's the city where his son came. It's the city where his son preached. Remember the Olivet Discourse? This week, yeah, if we're thinking about in calendar, in terms of calendar years, it's a bit of lunar solar calendar, but if you think of it in terms of like the week that Christ was going to go crucified, he preached right before the cross. He preached at the Mount of Olives, right across from the temple. He would have wept over the city prior to that. We read it on Sunday. And he told his people, are you ready? Are you ready for what's coming? And the only way to be ready wasn't to know a date, wasn't to know resource. How much resources can we pull? The reason why they were going to be ready is that they needed to have faith. They needed to trust God. And he spoke to them about a time that was coming for them, but he also told us about a time that's coming for us. Too long to get ready into all these things, but think of the Olivet Discourse, not just for them, but for also for us. It was for them in the past. It was for us, to them in the past, for us in the future. And people look for signs today. Oh, there's plenty of signs in the Olivet Discourse, the teaching of Jesus in the end times. There's plenty of signs. And those signs have to do with, there'll be signs in the world. There'll be signs in God's people, the church. There'll be signs in Jerusalem that's coming. And you can see it, but there'll be a major sign in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. And there'll be a sign in the heavens. Jesus was coming. The sign of the Son of Man will appear. And we're to look forward to that day, because that's the day where we will be ushered into eternity, into the kingdom of God, into ultimately the new Jerusalem. But in the meantime, he left us this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, isn't it? David was crowned twice, wasn't he? Once and then the other. Jesus will be crowned twice. He will be crowned as the suffering servant the first time he came. But after the resurrection, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes to deliver the blow against Babylon, just like he did in Jerusalem in those days, and to bring about the kingdom of God. In the meantime, we're called to go, right? When you see these things happen, lift up your head. Your redemption draws near. When you see the things that Jesus talked about in the world. And so we're to go with the power of the Spirit and to be fishers of men. Make disciples of all nations. When you see these, that's what Jesus would have finished before he ascended. He left us with that task to make disciples of all nations. So let's pray, ask the Lord for his grace. We'll take communion together. Just like on this week, the Lord instituted the Lord's table by taking the Passover meal and making it into what we have today, the Lord's table. Let's pray and then we'll pass it out. Lord God, Thank you for that journey through Jerusalem. Why so important? Why is necessary to know the city of the great King, Jesus? And why it points to the future, the new Jerusalem. Lord, this earthly Jerusalem has suffered many things, but you said your name will be there, and you would never forgotten that place on that hill where your son was crucified, where your son was resurrected, and where your son is coming back. That's what's so important. And so, Lord, we thank you and bless you for what you will do, or what you're going to do in us. We remember the lessons of Jerusalem. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We will trust in the name of the Lord. Some count their resources, some count what they have in the power of the flesh. Even among God's people, we lose sight of what we need to trust, on who do we need to trust. And even with all the resources that you have given us, even those things were to repent of trusting them because they won't save us, but you will. And so we trust you, Lord God. We trust you that the lessons of Jerusalem against overwhelming odds, you always bring victory. And so, Lord, thank you. And reminded us, Lord God, that even David, man after God's own heart, he sinned, but he repented. Great men and women of God who lived in that Jerusalem trusted and repented. Make that real life lesson for us to trust and obey. That's the song says, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.